So why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace. And Lord, we're so thankful that you love us more than we can possibly know. We're so thankful that you're interested in every detail of our lives and the lives of those around us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, we thank you most of all, Jesus, for your life and death and life again, so that we can talk to you. And that's what we were created to do, to have fellowship with you, your Father and the Holy Spirit, Lord. And so we lift all these prayers up to you, Lord, and we pray that you would intervene in these sequences with the same power that you used to create the whole universe, Lord. Every atom of every element in the universe. What an incredible creation. And we thank you that you're committed to working in our lives in the same way. Lord, we love you. And Lord, apart from you, we don't want to do anything, because we know that apart from you, nothing we do or say or think has any eternal significance. But Lord, thank you for the privilege to be able to know you. And thank you for the privilege to be instructed and teach. And thank you for instructing us and teaching us in the way that we should go, and counseling us with your eye upon us. And Lord, one way you do that, we know, is through outstanding teachers. And we're so thankful for Rob Jenin. And so we pray that you would teach through him today, Lord. And we pray that our lives would change because of this time together. Jesus, in your great name, amen. All right, Rob Jenin. That's already on.
It's already on. Is this thing on? Good. Can I get a little help passing out notes? Just give me one so that I actually have notes. I like that. That used to be a term paper strategy. Yeah. You throw them and see whichever one goes the farthest. You get the best grade.
Thank you,
buddy. Yes. While I get organized. Can I be trusted not to go farther than the podium? I think maybe. Okay. I'm just going to leave it up there instead of attaching it to my belt. Okay. Hi, missed you all last week. I hope it was a good week. I heard you all learned about the chief end of God. I think that was the talk. God exists for his own glory. And the best thing that God can do, I remember John Piper teaching me that in college, and it hit my ears weird. But the best thing God can do is to be zealous for his own glory, because it's the best thing in the universe. And we wouldn't want God to want anything more than his own glory, or he'd be an idolater. So it was a very interesting talk. If you're more curious about that, or you missed last week, the John Piper book, The Pleasures of God, is a great book talking about what makes God happy. What does God get excited about? And I can't hardly think of a more interesting and important topic for us to understand. So I was grateful for a wonderful fill-in. Thank you for doing that last week. I was at Cross Creek Church, one of our sister PCA churches right off John Hawkins, and just excited to have the chance to be over there. And they asked me to talk about workplace discipleship, which makes sense, since that's kind of what I do here, right, with YBL. And it was an overwhelming thing, because you're kind of like, well, workplace discipleship is just discipleship, but discipleship, I think, is an increasingly unclear process to people in the church. It seems like, how would you take somebody from not knowing anything about God to having a mature relationship with God? That's what discipleship is. Jesus did it over 3 years. Takes some time, according to Jesus, I think. And so the wisdom of how to unfold a process like that in a period of about 25 minutes like they gave me, it was challenging. Couple of announcements. First of all, Carter, excited to hear about your AOL email. I just got a CD in the mail. It says I get 2,700 hours of free internet through AOL. And then this is significant too. Jenny, as you were sharing about the young man with the brain bleed, forgive me for just following this rabbit trail, but I just thought about how beautiful it was that he's able to recognize his father. And wouldn't you think, isn't that what evangelism is? Is we're just out there trying to help people learn to recognize who their father is, who they were made to know, and who they were made to be. So an opportunity for that, for those of you who are in the business world, and the women, by the way, I think the WBL, if you're in the WBL side of things, ladies, there is a Wednesday Bible study with WBL at Grace Church, which is in that little round restaurant. It used to be a restaurant at the Brookwood Mall, at, I think it's 11:30, and it's lunch and a Bible study, and it's every other week this summer. Sharon Head is leading that, and it's a great study, Jesus Through the Eyes of Women. So if you want to do something with women in the workplace, that's a great opportunity to plug in. Men, we have a couple of summer series events coming up. I have these cards up here. You can grab one or ask me if you're not already getting our emails. But it's a free event. Our focus is crafted for a purpose, identity in the image of God. Can't think of anything more important for people to know these days than who are you? You were made by God. You are valuable, and he has a definitive, clear purpose for you. And so we have a panel of three men, Jeff Dunn, who goes to our church, used to be the head of the Alabama Department of Corrections, as well as my friend Mike Flink, who's a senior wealth manager with the Ron Blue Trust. Some of you guys know about Ron Blue and his ministry. And then also, picture of the third one, Greg Brown, is my friend's father-in-law. He's the CEO of BR Williams Trucking. I think he's in a Vistage group with Don Henry. Where are you, Don? There you are. So Don can vouch for him if you have questions about him. But I think it's going to be a great panel. And again, free event, free O. Henry's coffee and pastries, that kind of thing. Fellowship time at 6:30, and then the event from 7 to 8. So you want an opportunity to bring a business person to something and they won't come to church with you? This is a great opportunity to bring somebody just to, into the community to talk about something important about God. So, all right, so those are up here. A couple apologies. First of all, okay, so these books, some of you I've seen already have gotten them. Carter informed me they are $9 in the bookstore. I'm so sorry I lied and said they were $5. They're $9. I've got a couple here if you guys just don't know where our bookstore is. The bookstore's
out.
The bookstore's out? Okay, I've got like 4 or 5 more, and I can take some more to the bookstore if you're interested in these notes. It's been a tough summer for YBL. We're boosting the prices. It should be 5 or 12 or maybe 5 and 12. Good. All right. Well, this morning we're jumping back into lesson 3. We're in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at essentially Genesis chapters 12 to 50. And I've titled this lesson, The Patriarchs. And that's because that's what we call these four guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Essentially, Genesis 12 to 50 is the story of these four men and their family. This is a family story. Remember, I said that the Bible is a family story, and you're going to see that even more today as we unpack it. So for those of you who maybe missed the first couple of weeks, early vacation, summer vacation, or missed one of them, or just like me would struggle to remember something that happened 2 weeks ago. What we started talking about, we studied the primeval history last week, 2 weeks ago, Genesis 1 to 11. The point of that is to explain where everything came from. Does anybody remember who's the audience, the original audience for Genesis? Who's getting this book for the first time? Do you remember?
Exiles.
No.
Not exile.
No.
Egypt.
Post-Egypt Israel. Yes. There you go. They're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. They're waiting to go into the promised land. They need to know, just like our identity talk with YBL, they needed to know who they are. And the book of Genesis explains who the Israelites are. They are a people made in the image of God. They were made good. They were made to be workers like him. And because Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned, the whole earth has been plunged into sin, and the whole earth has been plunged into misery and sorrow. And so we understand why the world can be this weird, puzzling complex of beautiful and broken at the same time, is because of that dual purpose. I love Blaise Pascal, one of my heroes, and he talks about man's duality, that we are, he says, you know, vehicle of glory and the wash basin of the universe. You know, and kind of interesting parallel there, that how can we put those two things together? Really, only the Bible explains that. When people have this kind of interesting debate, is man basically good or is man basically evil? That conversation usually goes nowhere, because the answer is yes, right? We were made good for a purpose, but we are also flawed and sinful in every part of our being. And the first three chapters of Genesis help explain how that happened, right? And then we get this picture with Noah. We looked at how Noah came about as a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was the great, great 10 times grandson of Seth, the son of Adam, who after Seth, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And we talked about how this faithful family that goes from Adam to Seth to Noah, all the way to this morning to Abraham, this faithful family that calls on the name of the Lord, a lot of times they look anything but righteous, right? So this is, but they call on his name. They look to Yahweh for their deliverance and for their help. And we saw how God brought the flood, because God is not a permissive doddering grandfather who just allows evil and sin. He had to punish evil and sin. He brought the flood, but evil and sin could not be eradicated with the flood, because even in a righteous man like Noah, he still gets drunk in his tent. You know, there's still sin there, and it still works its way out in his family. So there's no way to get rid of the sin unless God goes way deeper. I love the picture of Eustace in Chronicles of Narnia, and how Eustace is trying to improve himself. He sleeps on this treasure on this island, and he turns into a dragon. It's a little boy, you know, in the story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He turns into a dragon, and he keeps trying to tear off his dragon skin, and he can't do it. He'll tear it off, but then a new one grows back. It's a picture of how futile it is to try to be righteous without Jesus, right? And finally, when Aslan, the lion, comes, says he ripped his claws so deep into Eustace he thought he would die. But he pulled that skin off deeper than anything Eustace could have done himself. And that's how he became a real bull, was through that deliverance of Jesus. And so in that same way, God is going to do that kind of deep work in his people. But he's had to create time. The whole story of Noah is the idea that God's going to create time for this plan to work. That's why he confused the languages, Tower of Babel. He had to create confusion so that people couldn't unify and come together in rebellion against God so quickly. The confusion of the Tower of Babel bought time for God to work his plan of redemption through this family, starting with Abraham. Okay, so that's where we're going to start this morning. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. God, we thank you for your word. We are so grateful that you are faithful. God, we are so grateful that you have told us who we are in your word. God, I don't deserve to have the word of God in my own language. I don't deserve to have the indwelling of your spirit. I don't deserve to have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I deserve to die. I deserve to burn. I deserve eternal punishment. Father, let me never forget what I really deserve, and let me never stop being so grateful for the mercy that you've shown us. God, would you please do that for us today? Show us the story you've been working from eternity past, and how you worked it out through this family, through Abraham and his children, of whom we are all children by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So our central text for today, if you want to open your Bibles to Genesis 12, Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, I'm not going to overstate this by saying Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is maybe one of the three most foundational texts in the entire Old Testament. And you'll hopefully see why by the time we're done. So we'll read this together. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and dishonor those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram at this point is living up in the Fertile Crescent near the Euphrates with his, he's the son of Haran, I believe. He's the son of Terah. And, they're living in Haran. And while he's there, he's about 75 years old. Now, some of you in this room probably, you know, within 10 years of that 75 marker, even though Abram's going to live to be 180 years old, which is a clear sign of his blessing, 75 is old in Bible terms. Not to pick on anybody, don't feel bad, but at least this, you know this, that it's not usually a time that people are going out and starting big new things. And Abram's life, in a very real sense, it's almost like it starts at 75. That ought to give you guys some hope that maybe if I'm 50, maybe the best years of my life are ahead of me yet. I was standing there looking in the mirror before coming. I'm like, man, I got a 10 and a 12 year old son and I am getting really gray. And it's happening. Like I am getting older and yet the best years of our life may very well be ahead of us. And if you think about the fact that you're all eternal beings, it's certainly true. It's certainly true. This is the morning. And it says in the scriptures that the light of the righteous shines brighter as unto noonday in old age. When you think of death, don't think of it as midnight. Don't think of it as the sun going down. Think of it as coming to the light of noonday when you'll really begin to see and you'll really begin to have life. So God calls Abram at 75 years old to a totally new adventure. And the amazing thing is Abram goes. Verse 4, it says, so Abram went, as the Lord told him, and his nephew Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So this adventure, he goes, but he doesn't go knowing nothing. This is amazing that a man would pick up his life and just move, at 75 instead of, you know, just settling for, you know, shuffleboard or golf or I don't know what I'm going to do when I'm 75, but you know, he's ready for this new adventure that God has called him to. But he goes with three very clear things that we just saw in our text that God had told him that were going to be very important. He said, go. I'm going to give you a land. Go to the land I will show you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I am going to bless you. Okay, so I used to, with my seventh graders, we would just, like a mantra, we would just chant this. Yeah. Land, nation, blessing. I do this with me. Land, nation, blessing. Land, nation, blessing. We are a people who are excited about land, a nation, and blessing from God. And so the rest of this lesson, all I'm really going to do is unpack these three promises that God gives to Abram at this point, because this was the foundational promise that formed Abram's whole understanding of what God would do for him. And the unfolding of this promise is the unfolding of the rest of the Bible. If you get this promise, you get the whole existence of Israel and you get what they understood about themselves and what mattered to them. And in fact, what ought to really, really, really matter to us. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at land, nation, and blessing, and then we'll be finished. All right, so this promise, just to give you some examples, this promise becomes the foundation of Abram's life and identity. He repeats the promise at least four times. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17, easy one to see, just flip over. 13, verse 14, The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look at the place where you live, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, so your offspring can be counted. Arise and walk the length and breadth of this land, for I will give it to you. 15:1-7. Just flip over here one more. I just want you to see this is really in the text. This isn't just my artificial construct of what I think you should summarize the Old Testament as. 15:1-7. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's a very important verse. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. Again, land, nation, blessing. If you start looking for this, you will find it everywhere. It is everywhere. And it's not just Abram. It's his kids. And it's the nation of Israel. It's Moses. It's the people of Israel. It's how they understood who they were in Christ, in God. Later they would see Isaiah said, Isaiah saw Christ and he wrote about him. I was just reading that this week. All right. So let's look at these promises. First of all, let's take a look at land. I just want to unpack this concept of land. In that first section, God promises that he's going to give Abram a land of his own. He's living as a sort of a foreigner in a comfortable and pleasant land in Haran. And he's willing to leave there and move to Canaan. Now, what you know about Abram in his life, did he ever build a house? No, he lived in tents his whole life. God says, I'm going to give you a land of your own. But he lives as a nomad his whole life. Now, in Genesis 13:14-17 that we just looked at, God identifies to Abram. He says, this is the land. They get to Canaan. And remember, Lot, they get there and he and Lot are like, well, we got too many herdsmen. This is starting to cause trouble. Why don't we separate? And the humble man that Abram is, he gives Lot his first pick of his favorite half of the cookie, right? And Lot says, I want the really nice, well-watered part. And he picks the best for himself, which gets him in trouble, as you well know, in the rest of his story. But Abram, maybe feeling a little discouraged that his nephew just kind of picked the best part for himself. In God's providence, that was exactly what he wanted to happen. And that's when God says, look at this land. This is your piece. This is what I'm going to give to you. So that's what happens in 13. It gets more specific. As you walk with God, he unfolds his promise. You see this journey of Abraham's life. That's our life. A lot of times God might give us vague ideas of obey me in this. And as you walk in it, he will begin to reveal and unfold more of his purpose and his plan to you. Okay, and so that's what's so instructive about watching the way Abram learns about the promise of God. He gets a general promise, and then it gets more specific. In chapter 15, you remember the really interesting scene where he has this covenant ceremony. He cuts all these animals in half, and there's this terrible vision, this smoking pot that passes through. Great darkness overwhelms Abram. It's kind of scary. And in that moment, God tells Abram, I am going to give you this land, but there's going to be 400 years of slavery for your children before you get the land. And so God reveals more of his plan as he walks in that faithfully and he endures and travels in God's path. So Abram knows this is the land. It's so meaningful to him. Remember when Sarah dies, his beloved wife, when Sarah dies, he pays a huge amount of money, like as much as Ahab paid for the mountain of Samaria, practically, for a little burial plot to call his own to bury his wife, Sarah, in the promised land, in Canaan. You know, it's a very interesting story because they sound like they're being real nice to him and they're totally trying to swindle him with the pricing. Some of you guys, business guys, you've had that sort of deal happen before. Like, oh, sure, I couldn't let it go. Maybe for $1 billion. But he wants that land so bad he buys it because of what it means for Sarah and what it means in terms of his understanding of the promise that God has on his life. Now, why does it matter where your bones are buried? I want you to kind of keep that question mark in mind because we're going to see that at the end. And so Moses then is sent by God to bring the people into this land. 400 years later, after the season of slavery, the Israelites, slavery in Egypt, Moses brings the people out. Joshua, they fight the battle to conquer the land. It's so fascinating. Maybe one of the more boring sections in the Bible to the average reader is Joshua 12 through 20, where it's just unfolding the borders of the conquered land after the Israelites have won the victory of Israel. He's just saying, all right, you guys get this piece, you guys get this piece, you guys get this piece. But I guarantee you, if your rich uncle had died that you didn't know, so you weren't sad, and your rich uncle had died and you were hearing the will and you were finding about all the companies that he owned and how you were now like owner in like a big plantation, coffee plantation, and you owned this tech company and a couple of hospitals, and you'd be interested. So it's the same kind of thing. You're getting like Joshua 12 through 19 is unpacking the inheritance of the people of Israel. The land that God had promised Abram has come to his people. And so at the end of that, Joshua 21:43, it says that God gave the people the land of their forefathers, and not one of the good promises of God had failed. Very important verse for us. All right, so you see here the Israelites inherit the land promised to Abram. But that's not the end of the story. If you're a New Testament Christian, Hebrews says if that was the final land, God would not have spoken about another day or another rest beyond the rest of just living in the land of Canaan. And so Hebrews 4:8-11 says that this land was just a foretaste, an earthly parable of the final land that God is going to give not only to Abram, but to all those who have the faith of Abraham, all of his people. Okay, so we should care about land. Even as New Testament Christians, we should care about the new heavens and the new earth and want it to come desperately. Okay, so remember that. God actually cares about the earth. He's not given up on the earth. You know, it's like sometimes we can be really frustrated at how, you know, people who don't know God, they just fight over the stuff endlessly. It's not that God doesn't care about the stuff, but he's bringing the stuff in the right way and at the right time. And he's going to purify it by fire and then give it to his people. So now the second promise, so that's land. The second promise was the hardest, right? Nation. I'm going to make of you a great nation, God says to his servant Abraham. And you know that this problem gave Abram fits, right? Because he didn't even have one child. The first thing we learn about Sarah in Genesis 11:30 is that she's barren. She doesn't have any children. And that's so difficult. And would form the great struggle of Abram's life. This struggle to have children, to trust God when there was no child. And for years he traveled, and you saw in Genesis 15 how he's wrestling. How can you bring all these promises into my life when I have no child? And Eliezer of Damascus, my most trusted servant, is going to inherit everything because I have no child. And he wrestles with God, and God doesn't immediately say, well, here's how I'm going to do it. Just be patient. It's going to happen in 15 years. No, he lets him wrestle. And that's instructional for us too. We need to wrestle with God, and we need to trust him when we don't know the answer. Okay. And Abram trusts God. That's why Genesis 15:6 is so important. God gives him pictures. First, it was the sand on the seashore. Then it's the stars in the sky. He gives him a metaphor. He says, look at the stars. Can you count them? No, I can't count them. That's how many kids you're going to have. It's going to be like that. And it says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is Old Testament faith. I don't know the name of Jesus. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to make everyone righteous, but I believe you and I trust you, God. And it was counted to them as righteousness. Okay, and so he trusts God at that moment. Continues to struggle. Anybody ever guilty of trying to make God's plan happen? That's Genesis 16, Operation Hagar, where Sarah says, why don't you have children through my maidservant? And God allows that whole process to play out. And then he says in Genesis 17, you know, God's reaffirming his promise to Abram, says your name's not going to be Abram. It's going to be Abraham. And so then, Abram is like, well, let Ishmael live before you. And he said, I'm going to make a great nation of Ishmael, the child that you had through Hagar, but through Sarah, your offspring are going to be reckoned. It's going to be supernatural and I'm going to bring it about. And at that point, he brings this about in a miraculous way. You get the visitors and you get Sarah laughing, you know, and she's ashamed that she laughed, that she didn't trust God. She's afraid of that. But God blesses them with a child when he's 100 and she's 90. And so they had this one child. And then the struggle, and you all know this too, the struggle for him was, now that I have this one child through whom all the promises of God are funneled to a point into Isaac. You think about like how tempted we are to idolize our children and live vicariously through our children. Never did any man in history have a bigger problem with that than Abram. Every single good thing I am hoping for in my existence, God told me is going through Isaac. And now in Genesis 22, he tells me to kill him. How do you do that? Raises the knife up. Isaac, by the way, not struggling. I mean, the incredible faith of Isaac in that, probably a teenager at that point, not struggling, not fighting his much older dad, trusting just like Abram. Abraham, Abraham, do not slay your son, for now I know that you trust me, for you have not withheld your only son from me. What an incredible word, right? Genesis 22 just makes me shiver with the providence of God and the things that he might permit. And what he doesn't require Abram to do, he does in his own son. He plunges the knife into Jesus. He puts Christ on the cross for our sins so that we might be united through him. It is, and this is the whole lineage question, right? So we've worked down to Isaac. The promise is going to come through Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. They become the nation of Israel. The end of Genesis, you got 76 people going down to live in Egypt. Those 76 people become 2 million people. They become the nation of Israel. The whole Old Testament is the story of the nation of Israel. And then the nation of Israel funnels to a point because there was a promise that one of the children of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. The whole promise of Israel and the purpose and plan of Israel funnels back to a point, funnels back to the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus the Christ. Jesus becomes the child of Abraham through whom the blessings are going to come. And now the amazing thing, Galatians 3, I think it's 9. Galatians 3, 8 and 9 says, it is those of you that have faith that are the children of Abraham. So the nation that Abraham rules over in a sense as the great father, the patriarch, is not anymore just those who have the physical flesh and blood of Abraham, but all those who have the faith of Abraham. The nation that God always intended to build through Abraham was not a nation of flesh and blood. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I tell you the truth, God can raise up from these stones. He's talking in Matthew 3, 8, and 9. I'm sorry, it's not Jesus. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, I tell you, God can raise up from these stones, children of Abraham. It's not about your flesh and blood descent. It's about whether or not you have faith and you obey. And you follow God in faith. And so with that faith, you become a part of the nation of Abraham and the nation that God made and intended to bring through Abraham. So that's this promise of nation that God brings about. The third promise is the promise of blessing. So in Abraham and his children, God blesses them over and over again. Sometimes when they aren't even walking all that great, God protects him, right? He protects him when Abram goes and is in the household with Pharaoh. He protects him over and over when he's living in proximity to the Canaanites that don't like him. He protects his children. You think about the way God blesses Joseph. Really significant how God blesses Joseph when he's in Potiphar's household. He even blesses Potiphar because of his proximity to Joseph. He blesses the jail, like the best jail in all of Egypt, apparently, because Joseph was down there and was there. So God blessed the jail to show that he is with Joseph and at work in him. And so this blessing, you know, this promise, it comes through him. He says, I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. So in Genesis 20, 17 and 18, again, in disobedience, you remember Abram, the story, Abram lies about his wife, Sarah, says, they're going to kill me because of you so that they can take you and marry you. So you need to just say, you're my sister, right? And so then she gets married to one of the Canaanite kings. And in the midst of that, like, all this curse starts falling on him, and a terrible dream comes and says, you're as good as dead because you have got Abram's wife as your wife. And God delivers Abram even from his own sin and delivers Sarah in that situation so that the Canaanite kings, you know, revere and respect him and don't harm him. So this promise of blessing and curse, it played out in Abraham's life, and then it plays out in the life of his children. But the part that a lot of times the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament people, Israelites, seem to forget was this last part of this promise of blessing. If you look there in Genesis 12, the last part of verse 3, it says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was easy for Israel to sometimes think that God chose us as a special nation and therefore we're special, and for it to just kind of end there. They didn't always remember that they didn't deserve to be chosen. They didn't deserve to be loved, and that God had loved them by his grace for the purpose that, like a bathtub full of grace, God would just keep pouring the blessing in until it overflowed and it flooded to the other nations. That was the goal of Israel, was that God would so bless Israel that people would look around and say, why is Israel so blessed of all the nations of the earth? You see a little bit of that under Solomon, where the blessing is so great and the abundance is so great that the Queen of Sheba comes up and visits and is overwhelmed at the glory and the wisdom of Israel. That's what God intended. And by and large, Israel was unfaithful at being a light to the nations. Israel kind of fails in their mission because they saw their blessing primarily as something for themselves to enjoy rather than something to give away to the nations. Come behold the glory of our God. He can be your God. Come and join yourself with Israel. You see that a lot in the latter chapters of like Isaiah and some of the prophets talking about what's going to happen one day is all the nations are going to stream to Israel and they're going to follow and worship Yahweh, because Yahweh always intended that he was the God of all the earth. He wasn't just the God of the Jews only. He loved all nations and was going to bless all nations. And you can see where this is going, right? God, it looks like Israel, the whole Israel project has largely failed when Jesus has come on the scene. They're a tiny little province in the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus comes, and he comes first for the Jews and then also for the Gentiles. And through Jesus, not just the Jewish people, but all of the people who will call on the name of the Lord through Jesus Christ will be saved. God is bringing together a blessing, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. And so the blessing promise comes to Abraham. It comes to Israel, but it was always meant to go from Israel to all the nations. And you can see that in the Old Testament. You can see that was Jesus' very purpose. In the Old Testament, I like this phrase. This is John Piper. Initially, I heard him use this. I don't know if others have used it. But it's in the Old Testament, this whole idea of blessing, it was much more of a come see mentality. And now since the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it's much more of a go tell. So in the Old Testament, it's like, come see the glory of the Lord. And since Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it's much more like, go tell the nations about the glory of the Lord. And I love that because that's what we're doing now. Matthew 24, 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. Okay, so that's the promise of blessing. And one day we're going to see that. We're going to see that. Revelation 21, verses 24 to 26. At the end of the story here, it says, let's just jump back to 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. See, it's all the nations, all of the glory of all the kings coming together to worship at Yahweh's feet. Its gates will never be shut by day. There's no threat. This kingdom will reign supreme, and there will be no night there. There's no time of chaos or fear. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you see there at the end of the story, what's happening? All the nations are being blessed by coming into proximity and worship of the God of Israel, who's the God of all the earth. And so that was that's the final promise of fulfillment of blessing. So how does this play out? These are foundational. Abraham understood them. If you read through Genesis, I've got lots of references. It'd be a great exercise just to read through all of the times. I was shocked the first time I really saw how often these promises to Abraham were repeated in the lives of his children and how important that was for them. Each generation, right? We're all in the middle of this. I've got a son who's away at the edge, first time away at camp. You know, we're talking about somebody else's at the Briarwood Day Camp. And we've got summer camps. Summer is camp season. Each generation needs to learn to call on the name of the Lord for its own. And that's something you see through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. Man, did Jacob struggle. He had a long, hard school in the house of Laban to learn to call on the name of the Lord, but he did. And Joseph. And Moses wrote about these fathers so that the people of Israel would learn to call on the name of the Lord their God as well. So let's come back to this question. Why does it matter where your bones are buried? Why was it such a big deal that Sarah be buried in the land of Canaan? Why is it, as Jacob is dying, he makes Joseph promise that he's going to bring his bones back to the land of Canaan? Why is it Joseph, when he's dying, says, when you come up from here, you need to bring my bones into the land of Canaan? And the Israelites actually do that. They unearth a 400-year-old dead man and carry him. There you go. And they carry him to the land of Canaan, and they bury him there in that same tomb where Sarah was buried and where Jacob was buried and where then Joseph was interned. And all of that, it matters because Old Testament saints, however dimly, knew that death was not the end. They knew it was not the end. You wonder, do they talk about resurrection in the Old Testament? They understood it matters where my bones are buried because they're not going to stay there. One day they're going to be raised up again. And when I'm raised up, I want to be in the land God has given me. I want to be in that place and call that place home because that's the home God has promised me. And so you see their faith even in their confidence and trust. And I love it. Jesus points this out to the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are the Sadducees. That's a typo in my notes here. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Jesus quotes from one of the only five books they consider are canonical. They're kind of mocking him with that silly question about the woman who marries seven brothers and none of them have kids. Like, well, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And he's like, you don't understand the power of God or the scriptures. They're neither going to marry nor be given in marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. But he says, as concerning the resurrection, have you not read? And then he quotes out of one of the five books that the Sadducees would consider canonical. He says, have you not read Matthew 22, 31 to 33? He says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That's, he's talking to Moses when he introduces himself. He says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay. And the key there is Jesus is using that text to say to the Sadducees, even in the Old Testament, when God spoke to Moses about his forefathers, the patriarchs, he described Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as just as much present and alive at that moment as they were before they died. He is not just the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so that promise. Now, through these stories of the patriarchs, you see the development of the promises given to Abraham. You see the continuation of the righteous line that we talked about. Second, you see the growth of the people through the great fruitfulness of Jacob, because he's got 12 sons. There's going to be 76 of them going down to Egypt together. And third, through the life of Joseph and the providence of God and all the miracles he works there, where he becomes the second highest ruler of the land of Egypt, the Israelites are given this land, Goshen, where they can grow undisturbed and unmingled with the people of Egypt. If they had lived in and among the Egyptians, they likely would have merged their beliefs. They would have become what we call syncretists, where you take one religion and mush it up together with another, kind of make some kind of religious combo situation. But they didn't do that. They lived separately in Goshen and become 2 million people. And so next week, when we pick up this story at the beginning of Exodus, we're going to be looking at how these 80 people are going to become 2 million after 400 years and how God is going to work in and through them in the next part of this chapter. Any questions? Hey, thanks for staying awake. Good job. All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the way you've worked out your love through our forefather Abraham. Father, we pray that it would be true, that we would believe in the promises of land, nation, and blessing, just as our forefather Abraham did. God, I pray that everyone in this room would be united to Abraham by faith, and that we would preach a gospel of the faith of Abraham in a risen and resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, through whom come all of the promises that you have given. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.